Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Revelation chapter number 14. 13 verses tonight, Revelation 14, 1 to 13, and we continue. Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having the Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being firstfruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience or the perseverance of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. What a wonderful passage of Scripture. It can be scary for a person that doesn't know the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior, whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but to those that do know Him, it is a tremendous passage of assurance. I'd like you to turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 17, or actually, I think you have it on your Scripture sheet. You had it there? Luke 17, 33, is it on your Scripture sheet? All right, it says, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Now, that verse certainly has application for the day in which we live. There are many applications. I don't want to go into those. I'll get sidetracked, but it's certainly a tribulation passage. In fact, in Luke chapter 17, where this verse is recorded, also in Matthew 24, this verse is recorded in the passage that has to do with the tribulation period. Jesus is actually teaching his disciples in response to their question about the temple and about the end of the world. He's actually teaching them, and when he teaches them, he gives this verse to them. He says, anybody who seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. People do things for reasons of expediency, without thinking. They commit to courses of action that begin to take them down a path of no return, a path of dire consequences. Now, as we look at this passage in Revelation 14, we'll begin to see the decisions that people make here in time and space. We're going to find out that the decisions we make here in time and space have eternal ramifications, eternal consequences. So you make the decision in time and space and you live it out, you pay the consequence, or you reap the benefit in eternity. Now, let's get organized and let's get ourselves located in our study. Back in chapter 11, let's want you to flip over there, of the book of Revelation, verse number 15, something happened. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 said, the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign or shall reign forever and ever. And then they break out into those songs, and the worship that's been going on in heaven breaks out, and they have a time of worship. But from that verse, chapter 11, verse 15, all the way up to this point, we are giving a recapitulation, an amplification of all of what has been going on. In fact, there is really no chronology. The timeline is not advancing from chapter 9. Chapter 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14 are all a recapitulation. They're another look at the personages, all of the people, the players of the drama. And now then, we are going to find out that as we look at chapter 14, and when we get to chapter 15, we won't be able to say that anymore because we start marching. There's more judgments that are announced. But as we look at chapter 14, we're going to find out that we are looking at God's point of view concerning the tribulation and concerning those that are saints. The great worship service begins there in that passage in chapter 11 before the final acts of the drama of the tribulation are concluded. With the dethroning of Satan and the crowning of the Savior, we get another look. Chapters 12 and 13 of the tribulation, if you want to write this down somewhere, chapter 12 and 13 of the book of Revelation, talk about the tribulation from Satan's point of view. We get his plan, his program, how he's going to run things. A beast comes up out of the sea, and a beast comes up out of the land. So let's take a quick test. The beast that comes up out of the sea, which one is that? That is what? The Antichrist. And the beast that comes up out of the land, verse 11 of chapter 13, that wasn't the Antichrist, but that was his sidekick. What's his name? False prophet. And these two have a program, and it's described as a program that is the fulfillment of what Satan plans in chapter 12. And so, in chapter 12, the dragon, the Satan, the old serpent, the devil, is revealed. Chapter 13, the beast, or the Antichrist, and his false prophet are revealed, and their plan, how they're going to do things. Their plan involves a mark. Their plan involves an economic plan, a political plan, and a religious plan. There's going to have to be a name, a mark, or a seal on every single person to give identification with the beast, his system, his program, or if not, there are going to be dire consequences for the people. Now, in chapter 14, we see the tribulation from God's point of view. The subjects of Satan, the subjects of Satan and the beast will be all about, their lives will be all about terror. But for the subjects of the Savior, their lives will be all about triumph. And so that's what we're going to look at now. So I want you to, on your scripture sheet that you have there tonight, you can fill in some blanks. And the first one there, number one, the first five verses you can put in there, the return of the Lamb. And that's what we get here. Now be very careful. We're not talking about the rapture of the church. We're not talking about the return for His saints. That's not what's happening here in chapter number 14. Let's read that first verse. Then I looked and beheld a Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Now, what is the difference between the Lord's coming for His saints when we're gathered together with Him, those that are of the church age, those that are dead, that have died in the Lord, and those who are alive and remain? What is the difference between His first coming, or between His coming for His saints and His second coming? Can anybody tell me right off the top of your head, right here? That's right. And that's, the Bible says there's going to be a meeting in the air. Don't get this mixed up. Before the tribulation starts, I believe, somebody's going to ask me, how dogmatic are you about that? I told you, I'm not absolutely 100% sure. I'm 99.999999% sure. But I believe the Lord's coming, the trumpet's going to blow, the voice of an archangel, 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5, and then 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Lord's going to come, He's going to blow, there's going to be a trumpet, the voice of an archangel, and we're going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. The Bible even says in 1 Thessalonians 5:11 that we're supposed to comfort each other with these words. And it's a great comfort to know that we're coming before the tribulation starts. Big difference. He comes for us and we meet Him in the air. We go up. When He actually comes back to this earth with a crown on His head to rule and reign, He comes back and His feet touch the ground. The Bible says in Acts chapter 1, when all of the men of Judea were standing around watching Jesus go back up into heaven, they were standing there on the Mount of Ascension and they were told, in like manner, as you have seen Him go away, He's coming back again. In other words, He was standing right there, and He went up. Now He's coming back, and He's going to stand here again. And He's going to stand on Mount Zion. Very important that you understand what's going on. So it's the return of the Lamb. So I want you to see, first of all, in verse number 1, you see that a Lamb is standing. And He's standing on Mount Zion. And somebody's going to say, which Zion? Now, if you're I don't want to get too deep and too theological here, but there are two Zions. One is a literal Zion that is the city of Jerusalem, the mountains, one of the mountains there around the city of Jerusalem. And then there is a spiritual Mount Zion that is actually in heaven. And I'll give you that verse in just a little while. But I want you to think with me for a moment here. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 6 says this, and you can write that reference down. It says, yet I have set my king, the Father is speaking, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you, notice now, the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And Isaiah, write these verses down if they're not on your sheet. Isaiah 11, 9 to 12. And then Isaiah 24, 23. And Joel 2, 32. Talk about a literal time when the Lord returns and stands on Mount Zion. But there's no better place in the Bible to look at that than Zechariah chapter 14. So take your Bibles, and we're just going to go there and take a look at that passage of Scripture. This is an actual return. You say, is this important? Yes, it's very, very important that we understand what's going to happen, because everything, beginning at 14:1, we're talking about the actual return of the Lord and the final judgments that are going to come on this world. And then, so let's look here, if you would please, in Zechariah chapter 14. I don't know why I put the marker in Isaiah when I wanted to go to Zechariah. Now I'm going to have to find that little hard book to find back there in the Bible. Here we go. Zechariah, Malachi. Thank you. I am so thankful that somebody knows where that is. That's good. I was beginning to worry. All right. Here we go. Here's what you need to hear. All right. 14:3, it says, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, another name for Mount Zion, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain will move to the north, half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. And yes, you shall flee as you did from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then, thus the Lord, my God, will come and all the saints with you. Notice that. All the saints with you. When Jesus comes the first time, he's coming for his saints. When he comes the second time, he's coming with his saints. Do you remember in one of the judgments that we were reading, there was an earthquake and it said that a tenth part of the city fell, 7,000 people died? You remember that? We just read that a few weeks ago. That's going to happen at this point. When he comes down, stands on this mountain, and the whole mountain splits in two. This is going to be the actual end and beginning of what's going to happen, because the mountain splits in two, and if we keep reading down through there, we're going to find out that the Mediterranean Sea flows then into the Jordan River, and the Jordan River flows into the Dead Sea, which that's where it flows into, and the Dead Sea all of a sudden is not going to be dead anymore because fresh water is going to overcome it. And there are many things that we could talk about right there. But it's an absolutely amazing thing. So what we're talking about here is we're talking about a literal return of Jesus to the earth. And somebody's going to say, well, why is it so important that you're talking about that? I mean, couldn't it be spiritual? Couldn't it be the one in heaven? The Bible talks about that in the book of Hebrews. And in Hebrews 12, 22 to 24, it talks about the church of the firstborn, the assembly. It's going to be in heaven. The problem is this. Read verse 1 with me. It says, then I looked, and behold, and a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having the Father's name written on their forehead. So he is actually standing with the 144,000. You say, well, why is that significant? It's because not one single jot or one single tittle of the Bible can go unfulfilled. You say, well, where did it say that they were going to stand on that mountain? It didn't exactly say they were going to stand on the mountain. It said that God was going to put a seal in their forehead and that no one would be able to touch them or kill them. Now think about this. You remember a couple of weeks ago we talked about two witnesses. they were witnesses at least like Moses and Elijah. Maybe they weren't the second coming of Moses and Elijah, but they were like them. They were powerful. They could flames go out of their mouth. But what happened to them? They were actually by the beast. They were what? They were killed. But you know, the 144,000 witnesses, the 144,000, 12,000 out of every tribe, never are killed. You say, well, how could that be? Turn back to chapter 7 of the book of Revelation. I just want to show to you something that is very important. As you read the Bible, remember, if it's a prophecy, it's going to be fulfilled right down to the smallest detail. Look at chapter 7 and verse number 3. You remember now, there's all kinds of things that are going on. The sixth seal has struck, and before the seventh seal sounds, here's what happened. Our seventh seal is open. It says, and I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those that were sealed. How many is it? It's 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And he mentions the tribes and says 12,000 out of each tribe. Flip back over there to chapter 14. And it says, and I looked, and behold, a lamb was standing on Mount Zion with him, 144,000, having his father's name written on their forehead. In other words, 144,000 were sealed. Now then, at this point, they have already gone through all kinds of horrors in the time of the tribulation. I mean, the beast, the false prophet, has planned his, he's put his program out there. He's actually killed the two witnesses. Now, they rose again and went right back to heaven, right in the sight of the whole world. We talked about that. But these 144,000, they have been hounded, they have been hunted, they have been trying to kill them, because these witnesses are all like the Apostle Paul. When they preach, people get saved. When they preach, things happen. They are anointed, they are protected, they are precious, they are God's own servants that He has sealed, and they cannot be killed. And when it shows up here in chapter 14, verse 1, that Jesus has now come back, He's come back with His saints, and He's also standing, these 144,000 have somehow made their way to the city of Jerusalem, and they have been called to this place where the King of Kings comes down, and they're going to stand with Him there, and they're going to stand with Him victorious. Is that significant? Yes. Because a servant of God, doing the will of God, has the protection and provision of God, and nothing can happen to that person that is not within the permission, the power, and the plan of God Almighty. And His plan for the 144,000 was, preach like the Apostle Paul without ceasing. Do not quit. Do not give up. I'll feed you. I'll protect you. I've sealed you. You're mine. They had a seal on them. It was a seal. It talked about it being the Father's name. It was a seal of position. You have good standing with me. It was a seal of possession. You are mine. And it was a seal of protection. I'm putting this on you, and nobody is going to be able to hurt you. You know, we have a seal as well. It's not a seal in our forehead. It's a seal in our life, in our heart. It's the presence of the Holy Spirit. And with the Holy Spirit seal in our heart, nothing can ever happen to us to damage us that we might perish. You say, Pastor, Christians die all the time. Well, yeah, we die, but we never perish. You say, what does that mean? Oh, that's huge. You remember in the story with in John chapter 11, when Mary and Martha were so upset because their brother Lazarus has died, and Jesus said to them, He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me will never die. Well, I mean, their brother was dead, and he was a believer. How could this be? Well, the point is that you will never perish. You will never forever die, because those that believe in Him and are sealed by the Holy Spirit will live forever. 1 John chapter 2, verse 25. And this is the promise that He has promised us, even eternal life. You see, Pastor, does God make me any dogmatic promises? Yes, 1 John 2, 25. This is the promise that He has given to us, even eternal life. Life. Now, I don't know what you're trying to get out of life. I'm trying to get life out of life. And eternal life is what God gives to all of those who are sealed by His Spirit. Mount Zion here, if it refers to the spiritual one in heaven, then the 144,000 saints have died when he said that they would not be harmed. But they weren't harmed. They have not died. They're standing with him. And he is there on top of the mountain. They have their father's name in their forehead. They have they're in the right position. They are his prized possession. They're under his protection. They're going to be there. They're going to last. Unlike the two witnesses, they're not killed. They're endured to the end. They will be with Jesus on Mount Zion. And then verse 2, I want you to see something else. First of all, we see the Lamb standing. Now we see the Lamb speaking something. And we've heard this voice before in verse 2. And I heard the voice of heaven like the voice of many waters, like the voice of a loud thunder. And I heard the sound of the harpist playing their harps. Well, we saw this back in chapter 10 and verse 3. Only that time, he was wearing a rainbow for a crown and he had a little book in his hand. And that book he was going to give to John, and John was going to eat the book. Remember that? Internalize it. Make it yours. And so we know who this is. The Lamb is there, and we've heard this voice before. He has the voice of a lion. When he speaks, it sounds like the rushing of many waters. And so the Lamb is there with him, and he speaks. I want to get to something else. I'm going to move a little more quickly. Verse number 3, and then there's something else. We hear the saints are singing. Look at verse number 3. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. It was a new song. It was a song was new, maybe in two ways. Maybe it was new because it was recently composed, or better yet, maybe it was new because of the character of it. It was a song that was totally new. Where was it heard? It was heard before the throne, it was heard before the living creatures, and before the 24 elders. Sometimes I wonder, when we are in corporate worship, when we're here together and we're all singing, we know that God knows every sparrow that falls, He knows every time a hair falls off of our head, He knows everything going on in our life. And sometimes I wonder, you know, what our praise sounds like in heaven. Because here we have 144,000. They sing a special song. And the person on the throne, the Father, and then the Lamb who's in the midst of the throne, and then the four beasts that are there singing holy, 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 and then the 24 elders representing all the redeemed, and then all those myriads of angels, and all of those millions of people that are all there are all listening. And so the performance on the earth by the 144,000 was heard where? In heaven. I want to just give you just a little thought. When you come to church and you come to worship, I'm going to be preaching on worship this week. That's the subject of this week's in 40 Days of Community. And I just want to throw something out there to you. You know, when you come to worship, a lot of people think that they came to worship and they came to evaluate. They came to take out a pen and make notes. They came to decide whether they liked the preaching, whether they liked the temperature, whether they liked the song, whether they liked selection, did they like the special, did they like how long it was, how short it was, how loud it was, how new it was, how old it was. Was it a hymn? Was it a chorus? And they think they came to evaluate. The only problem with that is that the audience of worship is whom? God. The Father, the Son, the myriads of angels. They're watching. They're listening. It's interesting. The 144,000 sang a song. And the 144,000 sang a song that nobody else could sing. It was a new song. It was new because of the time it had been written. It was new because of character. It was new because of many reasons. But I tell you what, it was a special song. It was a song of the redeemed. What a wonderful, wonderful thought. It was a song that only the redeemed can learn. Angels can't sing the song of the redeemed. They cannot because they have not experienced it. Other New Testament saints, including you and I, cannot learn this song, because this song, sung only by the 144,000, are hammered out in the fires of tribulation with the threats of the serpent, the beast, and the false prophet hanging over their heads at all times. It was a song that the unregenerate world could not sing. There's a special song in the heart of a person who's gone through the fire of affliction that nobody else in the world can sing. And I'm telling you, if a person can go through with God the difficulties of this life, and can keep the faith and keep trusting in Him, the song that they can sing, the worship that wells up in them, what comes out of them is going to be special to them and maybe to nobody else. And nobody else has lived that experience. Do you know that there's not a single one of us in here that's walked in anybody else's shoes, sat in anybody else's chair, suffered anybody else's pain? None of us know exactly what the other person has gone through. But there's somebody that knows. And when in a moment of faith they sing out to the Lord, whether verbally or in their own heart, it's a song, it's special, it's a new song, it's from them, it's sung to God, and He is listening. I talked to you about how your tears are kept in a bottle. I talked to you about how your prayers are kept in a box. Well, I want to tell you something else. Your songs come up before the Lord all the time. Never get tired of singing. I actually had somebody say, a lot of folks come to church and they just figure that the preliminaries is when, you know, there's people come in late. They like to come and they just sort of, you know, they left the first 20 minutes to come by, they come in. Get rid of the, you know, it's just kind of like the preliminaries of a football game. I just want to be there for the kickoff. Main thing, want to get in there on the sermon. Big mistake. When we get to heaven, there's not going to be any more sermons, but there's going to be a whole lot of singing. Think about that. When we get to heaven, there's not going to be any more mission work, but there's going to be a whole lot of singing. When we get to heaven, there's not going to be any more evangelism, but there's going to be a whole lot of singing. When we get to heaven, there'll be no more discipleship, but there'll be a whole lot of singing. We're not going to be trying to mature the saints, grow up the saints, build the saints. We're not going to be doing any of those. That's for now. But the singing that we do now is practice for the one and only thing that we know absolutely for positively sure that we're going to do in heaven, and that is to sing. Somebody say, I can't carry a tune in the bucket. I can't carry a tune in a wash tub. I cannot carry a tune in a dump truck. You don't have to carry a tune. You have to make a joyful what? Noise. Don't get tired of singing. Sing out a love song to Jesus and just let Him know that you love Him. What a wonderful thought. These 144,000 could sing. Then verse 4 and 5, we got something else. We had the lamb speaking, and then we had the saints singing, and now we have the saints sanctified. It says here that they're not defiled with women. Somebody's going to say, oh my goodness, what in the world does the Bible say? Well, you have to understand the times. The first thing here is that we're not talking about anything being wrong with a marital relationship. In fact, I'm not even positive. I think that it may be a spiritual situation that we're talking about here and not an actual physical situation. The Bible says in Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And so it's not talking about marriage as it were. That's not what it's talking about here. The point is that the hallmark, now listen to this for a moment. The hallmark of Canaanite religion, Babylonian religion, the new Babylonian religion, which is Rome, is the sensual nature of their religion. Many of the temples in the days of the New Testament were nothing but houses of prostitution. You say, well, how in the world could that be worship? You know, whenever there is a substitute worship that is always, now just follow me for a moment. Somebody's going to just blow a gasket and say, Pastor Phil, you're taking this too far. You know, there's something that we hear all the time, and Bonnie's going to, she's really going to be sensitive to this one because we've talked about this one. You know, we talk about worship and church and organization being seeker-driven and seeker-sensitive and finding out what the people want. I hear this all the time. The people, churches are answering questions that nobody's asking. You know, we're trying to get down deep and we're trying to get into the Bible and be theological and tell them. We're trying to answer the questions that's not even coming up in their mind. Well, you know what? Not only does the world not have the right answers, the world doesn't even have the right questions. They don't even know what subject matter we should be talking about. And so we hear seeker-friendly, seeker-sensitive, seeker-driven, and all those kinds of things. Let me tell you that the most seeker-driven religions in the history of the world were the religions of the Canaanites. Well, what was that? They gave the people what they wanted. They gave them what their brute, natural, bestial self asked for. What was that? Total, unlimited, unferreted, without any kind of ramification whatsoever, a total freedom to express themselves any way they want to. And Jesus, or God said, I just read it today in my own personal devotions, that He did the world a favor by wiping out the Canaanites because of the despicable nature of their worship. Do not let them live. Do not worship with them. Do not marry them. Do not give your children. Why? Because you're going to do just like they are and partake of their detestable practices. They worshiped sex in Canaan. Guess what? They worshiped it in Babylon. Read about first century Rome, the Roman Empire, and you'll find out that places like Ephesus and Corinth and Caesarea and Rome itself, every one of those places, the major diversion was not the arena of the gladiators. The major diversion, the major entertainment was to go to church. But not this kind of church. It was to go to church and indulge themselves to the nth degree in whatever sexual fantasy that they could come up with, believing they were worshiping a god or goddess of fertility that was going to guarantee much rain, good germination of the crops, and this is what they were supposed to do. Well, what young man or woman, 18 or 20 years old, that you told, go and just help us do this, this is the most spiritual thing you can do, it's what their natural brute beast self wants to do in the first place. So they got a lot of worshipers. It's an unbelievable truth. And so many of the temples in the day of the New Testament were nothing but houses of prostitution. Ephesus housed the great temple of Diana or Artemis. In fact, it was actually called the Artemision, where Artemis was there. She was a grotesque statue that was mounted on a stone that fell from the sky. You've actually read that in the book of Acts, where they said that our god Diana fell from the sky. Well, that's not really true. It was just a meteorite or some sort of stone that fell. It happens all the time. Well, they took one, said that it was a god, and they built this statue, a grotesque woman with multiple breasts, and they put it on that statue, and everybody came in and worshipped, and they created this whole religion. It was all about sensuality. You say, why are you talking about all this? Because I want you to understand this passage of Scripture. It says here that proper worship for men and women were to come and offer sacrifices to the priests and priestesses, and then engage in prolonged, weird sexual activity, the activity of your preference. The purpose was to appease Artemis so she would bless the land with rain and for the crops and then make things grow. It appealed to the basest nature of mankind. The Antichrist is going to promote the suit-yourself form of religion. There's a reason that when we get to chapter 17 and 18 that we're going to see that the Babylon mystery religion is called the mother of harlots. She's called the great harlot. She's called the great prostitute. And that all of the people fornicated with her. Because the religion itself of that day is going to be the most despicable thing that you can ever imagine in your mind. But notice that these witnesses do not defile themselves. They fight against the tide of cultural degradation. Now let me just pull over, and I might add here that Christians today are supposed to do the same thing. We're not supposed to float with the flow. We're supposed to swim upstream, go against the culture, stand for God, stand for His Word, be different. And listen, we're not to follow society in its wholesale worship at the altar of sexual license. Now, I can go all day long right here, but here's a few quotes. Flee fornication, the New Testament says. Don't let sexual sin even be named among you, the New Testament says. It's wrong to even speak of those things done in darkness, the New Testament says. The adulterer God will judge, the New Testament says, and on and on and on it goes. And the standard of purity has never been replaced. Jesus, God still says, be ye holy, even as I am holy. Notice that they follow the Lamb. Look what it says there in verse number 4. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. They follow the Lamb. And the call to discipleship is the call to follow Jesus. And the New Testament knows nothing of being saved yet unyielding. Now let me just say this to you again. The New Testament, the doctrine of salvation in the New Testament, knows nothing of our modern day thought that a person can come to the Lord Jesus Christ and call Him Lord and yet at the same time not yield as, now that doesn't mean you know everything the first day, but as you are reading His Word, and as you're growing in grace and you're growing in faith, then you yield to the teaching of the Holy Spirit, the leading of the Holy Spirit through the teaching of His Word, through the reading of His Word. The New Testament knows nothing of a person being saved yet unyielding, not followers of Jesus. The silent disciples in the Scripture, such as Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, at least at some point finally came clean and said, I'm a believer. There's no such thing as a silent disciple living his whole life. That you don't find that anywhere in all of the Bible. And then notice that they follow the Lamb wherever He goes. And I hear this all the time. You know, many pastors are out of a pulpit, and people will say, boy, I wish I had a pulpit. I wish I could preach somewhere. But they won't follow the Lord anywhere. There are tens of thousands of pulpits all over the world that are open for a person to be willing to go and preach and to fill those pulpits. But they don't want to. They want to preach in a pulpit right here in the United States in a ready-made church where everything's already happening. Well, listen, you could preach anywhere in the world. And so there's pastors that are just missing the boat. Many Christians are out of service because they won't follow the Lord wherever He goes, and that's for every Christian. They were something else. They were the first fruits of the redeemed, and this is really precious. These 144,000 are precious people. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. They were the redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. In Deuteronomy chapter 26, 1 to 11, just write that reference down. The children of Israel were told every year that they were to have a feast of first fruits. And they would plant their fields and plant their harvest and plant their vineyards, and they would go out in the very first crops, the first grain, the first corn, the firstborn calf, the firstborn goat, the firstborn sheep, the first grapes, didn't matter what it was. That firstborn, first fruit was to be given to God. Now, there is a very great lesson for every believer today. To put God first. You know, He's first, He's foremost, He's in the front. We don't put Him at the tail. He's first. But there's something else here. They were the first fruits of a greater harvest. You say, well, what does that mean? Somebody says, well, there's only going to be, you know, there's a certain religion that says only 144,000 are actually going to be the redeemed. There's only 144,000. We won't talk about other religions. I don't like to talk about other religions, but the initials are Jehovah's Witnesses. So I just thought I'd just tell you that. And they teach that there's 144,000 and that they are the 144,000 and so on like that. But the whole doctrine of first fruits completely destroys the idea that there's only 144,000 redeemed. Well, the reason you say, why is that? I said, because the 144,000 are only the minuscule first parts of the crop. They had a feast of harvest that was going to come when all of the floods of crop came in a little bit later. So it is as if this 144,000 special agents, special preachers, Marine Corps of Christianity in the tribulation period, they're nothing but the tip of the iceberg of the millions and tens of thousands, times millions, and we read that back in chapter 9, of those that are going to get saved during the tribulation period. People say, well, I just thought anybody that went into the tribulation was going to be lost. The Bible says that these preachers are going to be so effective in their preaching that tens of millions of people are going to come to Christ during that time. So, they were the first fruits. Let me hustle. It says here in verse number 5, and in their mouth was found no deceit. They're not deceitful. They tell the truth. There's no guile, no falsehood. In contrast to the false prophet of that chapter 13, he used lying wonders to deceive and to make them believe he was telling the truth, but he wasn't telling the truth. They said, repent and believe the gospel and you'll be saved. That your souls will be secure. But they also told them, be warned that all of the hounds of hell will chase you when you believe. And so I want to say today, I had somebody ask me not too long ago, they said, Pastor, they said, do you think we ought to preach an easy believism gospel? And I said, I don't know what you mean by easy believism gospel, because there's only one gospel. Galatians chapter 1 says there is not another gospel. There's not various levels of gospel. There's the gospel and then there's the not gospel. There is the truth and then there is the untruth. And I says, what do you mean by that? And they said, well, you know, don't you believe that a lot of people are just sort of lulled into Christianity by just trying to make them all comfortable and make them feel good and don't tell anybody they're a sinner and don't tell anybody they're on their road to hell. Don't tell them that they really need to repent and then just sort of at the last minute just sort of slip it in. Oh, by the way, you need to be saved and you need to trust Jesus and get your fire insurance so that you can go to heaven. You know, this passage of Scripture is pretty interesting. They didn't use any deceit. They didn't lie. They didn't cover up anything. And when they preached the word, even Peter preached. He said, repent and be baptized every one of you for remission of sin, so that you may escape this untoward or this horrible generation. Well, he was preaching in the first century. What do you think these guys were doing? They were preaching and they were saying all they that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. They were telling them, First Peter chapter 4 and verse 19, they were telling them that it is the will of God that some people are going to perish. He even could refer back to what he already knew. They could even refer back to what they already knew in the book of Revelation. And that is when the martyrs that were already in heaven under the altar were crying, Lord, how long before you avenge our deaths upon those that dwell upon the earth, those that have killed us. And he said, you just wait, go your way, he said, because there's a number of martyrs that are yet to be killed. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that they did not get up and preach any kind of a gospel that tried to swoon people trick people, cover up. They did not try to cover up the fact that they were sinners, that they were lost, that they were undone, that they were on the road to hell, that they needed a Savior. They did not. And then not only did they not do that, but they also told them, and when you trust the Lord Jesus, when you believe on Him, I want you to know you're going to be a target of Satan. You know that's one of the biggest mistakes that Christianity does today. They try to make it look like when you come to Jesus Christ, your life is going to be a rose garden. It's going to be wonderful, fine. You're going to have health, wealth, and prosperity. You're not going to get sick. You'll never lose a job. It's just going to be up, 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 up. It's going to be higher ground every day. There's never going to be any problems. Nothing could be farther from the truth. The day that a person says, Jesus, save me, come into my life, and then they decide to give Him their whole life and to start following in His steps, all you have to do is take one step forward for Christ, and just as I said a moment ago, all the hounds of hell and every demon and everybody's going to be on the alert to try to find out how to make you fall, cause you trouble, create problems in your workplace, problems in your family, problems in your home, problems in your health, problems in your finances. It's just going to happen. There was no deceit. There was no deceit employed whatsoever. He said to them, if you believe on Jesus, you're going to become the target of the Antichrist, the target of the false prophet, the target of his hordes and his armies and his demons, and they're coming after you, and they may very well kill you. You say, well, that doesn't sound very fun. Well, the alternative is so much worse that we cannot even imagine how bad the alternative can be. And that comes up as we look at the verses 6 through 13. There was an angel that was announcing the everlasting gospel. Verse number 6, the first time that an angel has the opportunity to preach to men in the Bible. Never happens before. It's probably not the gospel of grace, because the gospel, but it is a, but the gospel here in Revelation is a call of repentance, and it's still good news. Romans 1:19 talks about the creation revealing that there is one God, and that that there is a God, and that He is all powerful. And so they're preaching an everlasting gospel. Not only is it everlasting, it's universal gospel. If you notice there, he preached to all nations, tongues, and people. This gospel that he preached included judgment. And that's what's happening all over the place. They know that. They know that judgment is falling. But it also included mercy. There would be no point whatsoever in preaching if there was no hope for repentance. And worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Fear God. Give Him glory. And worship Him. Now you think about this for me with a minute. Think about this with me for a moment. Fear God, give Him glory, and worship Him. That's pretty much what God asked us to do. All right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. And we're supposed to do that. What is it that Satan and the false prophet and the Antichrist asked the whole world to do in chapter 13? Fear Him. Honor Him. Think about it. Fear Him, honor Him, and what's the third thing? Worship Him. Do you know that Satan and his agents, he set those agents in the world, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and all of the minions that he's going to send, they have one purpose. That is to steal God's glory. Steal His place, steal His worship. That's exactly what he's going to try to do. And in chapter number 13, we saw that. Satan says, fear me. Verse 13, verse 4 says, who is like Him? Who can fight Him? Glorify me, chapter 13 and verse 3. All the world followed the beast and marveled at Him. And then worship me, chapter 13, verse 4. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast. In fact, it was so bad if they wouldn't worship the beast, they wouldn't let him eat. They wouldn't let him trade. They wouldn't let him buy. They wouldn't let him sell. They wouldn't let him do anything. And so fear and glory and worship is what Satan is going to be after. Well, this passage of Scripture here, chapter 14, is the proclamation that the end of that is coming. The fall of Babylon, verse 8, some believe that Babylon will be rebuilt, that it's going to be built again, and there will be a second fall of that great city. I think you have the reference, Isaiah 13, 17 to 22. I was going to look it up, but I'm all out of time. But Isaiah 13, 17 to 22 says that Babylon will never be built again. It's going to be a haunt for jackals. It's going to be a place where it says the Arabians actually are going to take their sheep. And would you like to know what is going on today in the old city of Susa or Babylon? You'd like to know what's happening there. First of all, it's a desert. It's not a beautiful garden anymore, and near to Ur of the Chaldees. It is a place where the owls and the screech owls and the jackals and the hyenas are running around. Even in the old ruins of Babylon, there are caves in there that the hyenas and the jackals spend their time. And they live there. And the Arabs are only there on the plains. And they're tending their sheep out there because it's the only thing that is good for. Now, we're not talking about the literal Babylon here. We're talking about a spiritual Babylon. Rome, Jerusalem, it's a political Babylon. It's an economic Babylon. And we're going to leave that because chapter 17 and 18 speak at great length about this Babylon that's going to be falling. And then, number three, it talks about the destiny of the deceived. And this is very important. A third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels." Verse 11, "And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." A moment ago we read this verse, "Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it." Does that verse make any more sense to you now? Listen to what it says. The destiny of the deceived. Imagine the state of things in the tribulation period. The world will be coming apart at the seams. Natural disasters are unending. War is rampant. Disease is worldwide. Death is at every turn. Then all of a sudden, a miracle-working prophet points to a powerful political leader who has all of the answers, who wants to make peace. All you have to do is get in on his system, pay homage to his name, and take his identification symbol as your own. Just to operate under his system, he's going to put everything in order. It's going to sound like a gold mine. It's going to sound like a dream come true. It's going to sound like the greatest thing on earth. But the warning is, if you take his name, if you take his mark, if you take his number, then your name will not be... You register yourself in the system of this world, and you will not be registered in the book of life in heaven. And you say, well, what's going to be the deal there? Well, to seek earthly relief will have eternal consequences. Those who identify with the beast will simply go to hell. You say, "Pastor, do you believe in the doctrine of hell?" I have no choice but to believe in the doctrine of hell. You say, "Why?" Because I believe that this is the authoritative, once given to the saints, delivered word of God. And it's from God, not man, and the only one who might know about a hell and a heaven and how to get to either place is the one who wrote it, the one who created heaven and earth. And I believe with all of my soul that there is a literal place called hell where people burn. You say, well, that's a horrible thing. How could a good God do anything like that? A good God doesn't send anybody to hell. People want to go there. You say, well, that sounds so cruel. Those who identify with the beast will simply go to hell. It is a place of torment. You'll remember in Luke chapter 16 the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus didn't even get a burial. He didn't say, "And Lazarus died and was buried." It says, "And Lazarus died and the angels took him into Abraham's bosom." But he didn't get a burial. In those days, if you were poor like Lazarus and laid outside the rich man's house, they carried you up outside the Jerusalem wall, heaved you over into the valley of Gehenna, into Hades, the burning place. They just threw his body over there. They just did away with it. But it says the rich man, he died, and he was what? He was buried. Imagine the pomp and circumstance that went into this rich man's burial. Well, the burial of his carcass did him no good for eternity. Because, it says, in hell he lift up his eyes being in torment. There was sensory torment in hell. There was emotional torment in hell. He was thinking about his chances that he had while he was on earth. And he was in torment. There was relational torment in hell. Did you know that nobody ever goes to hell alone? He said, "Send somebody to my five brothers. Send somebody to them so they won't come to this awful place." But you know, when a person rejects the message of God, makes fun of it and mocks it and decides to go their own way, they're going to influence somebody that's going to go that same way as well. Maybe a family member, a brother, sister, husband, wife, maybe children. There's sensory torment, emotional torment, relational torment, and of course, eternal torment. Look what it says there. It says, "And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever." You see, is God torturing people in hell? No, it's torment. Torment and torture. God's not down there with hot irons poking these people. That's not what's happening. Now, it's torment. because of what's going on in their mind, what could have been, what choice they could have made, how many times they heard the gospel and rejected it, what their life could have been, how they wasted every opportunity that they had. It's mental torment, emotional torment, societal torment, relational torment, everything you could. They're tormented in that flame. And they're in enormous, horrible place, the place of no rest ever. It's crucial for everyone to know that you are free to choose between heaven and hell. And I'm going to stop with this tonight. You are free to choose between heaven or hell, but you are not free to refuse to choose. Huh? Oh. Well, that's a thought. Well, yes, it is. A person can choose to believe and be saved, or a person can choose to reject and not receive eternal life, but they cannot choose to refuse to choose. Why? Because a delay is a choice. I'll do it later is a choice. It makes it very important as we live our Christian lives to care about those that are around us, to point out to them that to delay, to wait, to procrastinate is to run the risk of eternal damnation at every time. It's crucial. But the saints are secure, verse 12 and 13. They chose to lose their life for time, but they saved it for eternity. Notice what it says. It talks about the perseverance of the saints. Saints persevere. I could talk about this all day, but I just want you to notice something. In chapter 7, how many of these redeemed preachers were there? How many were there? 144,000. Do you know that chapter 14, verse 1 does not say, and there on the mount standing with Jesus were 139,999? Doesn't say that. How many started out? 144,000. How many ended up? 144,000. John chapter 6, starting in verse 30, all the way to the end of the passage, Jesus says, I know my sheep and I give them eternal life, and they will never, ever perish. When Jesus prayed his high priestly prayer, he said, Lord, he said, I've kept all of those that you gave me, and I've not lost any of them except he that was destined, the son of perdition, speaking of Judas, who was never saved in the first place. The perseverance of the saints. One of the greatest doctrines of Christianity is that once God puts His seal on you, you're His, that's it, it's over. You're going to go to heaven to live with Him for all of eternity. Somebody says, well, that really sounds easy. I think if I believe that, then I could just call on the Lord to be my Savior and then just go out and live a life, any kind of life I want to, do what I want, live it up. A person that has that attitude never understood the depth and the horror of their sin in the first place and what an offense it was to God. And a person who can live the life of a riotous lot in this world, doing anything that they want to do, anytime they want to do it, and thinking that they are secure in heaven is deluding no one but themselves. All there is the perseverance of the saints. These 144,000, not one of them was lost. Not one saint who ever had his name written in the Lamb's Book of Life ever had it taken out. But there were many who had the chance to believe and didn't. They chose to not choose. And in choosing to not choose, they chose to reject. You can make your choices, but you cannot control the consequences of your choices. Powerful passage of Scripture. This is one of those very powerful statements about hell. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Let me ask you a question. I don't know who's here tonight. I have no idea. It's 8:15. It's supposed to have been done 4 minutes ago. But I want to ask you a question. Have you chosen Jesus? Have you chosen eternal life? Have you believed on Him? I don't know who you are here tonight. I know most of you. I just want to ask you tonight, do you know the Lord Jesus? Has there been a moment in your life when you understood that you were like these? You were, well, you just unsaved. You never trusted Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. You never saw yourself as a sinner, separated from God, lost, without hope. Are you here and you say, you know what, I don't like the sounds of that hell, and I certainly like the sounds of what I see that's going to be in heaven. And I certainly don't want to be convenient for the time on earth, do those things that are convenient on earth only to cost me an eternity in hell. You hear and you like that and say, Pastor Phil, nobody looking, I need you to pray for me because I need to be saved. I need Jesus to come into my heart. Would you just raise your hand? Anybody? Anybody at all? I won't embarrass you and won't make you give a speech or anything. God, I need that. I need to be saved. I need Jesus to come into my heart.
I'd like to know how.
Anybody? Just raise your hand. Anybody at all?
Well, if you're here and you want to talk about it, then you can always catch up with me. I'll be hanging around here. I have to tell you that to delay is to run the risk of an eternity in hell. I'm not trying to twist your arm or manipulate you, but the Bible says in the book of Psalms that there is a step between me and death. One step. One heartbeat. One breath. One moment. Father, bless us. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this book of Revelation. I pray that you bless it to our hearts. You say, well, somebody might be thinking, well, this seems like such a hard book and such difficult things. All but we're supposed to rejoice that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And Lord, thank you for writing our names down when we believed on you. It's a book of blessing. Blessed is he that reads, hears, and obeys and keeps these words. So Lord, bless us as we study, as we yield, as we obey. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.